Welcome. If this is your first time here, we're glad that you're here. My name is Jamie Anderson. I'm not the regular preaching pastor here. I'm one of the overseers, but we decided to give the pastors a break this week, and so I'm going to share with you some stuff that's been going on in my life. I have a family, for those of you who don't know me, my wife, Suzanne, two kids, Evan and Britta. Evan is almost two, and Britta is about 2 months old. And I have a dog, Taffy. She's a boxer. We live in South Minneapolis, over by Lake Nokomis. My wife and I like to travel. We like to read. I like to play broomball, things like that. We've been at Hope for about 5 years. I remember vividly the very first day we were here. We were sitting right over here, and I remember sitting there thinking to myself, I really like this church. I hope Suzanne really likes it too. And I found out later that she was sitting there saying the exact same thing. So it all worked out. It all worked out good. We're in the middle of a series. We've been going through 1 Corinthians this year. And specifically, we're in the middle of an 8-week series on spiritual gifts. We're actually going to take a break from that this week. Next week, we're going to do a little mini-series on the theology of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Sounds good. Steve will be doing much of that. That's going to take us through sometime in January, I think. And then we're going to pick back up on the last couple weeks of the spiritual gifts. So, like I said, I want to just tell you a little bit about some things that have been going on in my life this year and what God has been teaching me through them. I want to start by telling a couple stories. First story is about a friend of ours named Micah, Micah Westman. On July 26th this past summer, Suzanne and I came home from church just like any other Sunday, and we were having lunch, and we received a call from University of Minnesota Children's Hospital. And it was a social worker. She couldn't really give us many details, but she had said that our friends Corey and Heather had rushed their 9-month-old son to Children's Hospital that morning, and things were not looking good. So Suzanne and I didn't have a lot of details, didn't really know what to do. The only thing we knew we could do was start praying. And actually, before she even hung up the phone, I had an email off to prayer at Hope CC, and I know a lot of you were praying with us. And I know I really appreciate that, and I know that Corey and Heather appreciate that as well. A few hours later, we received a call from Corey's mother. Things didn't look good, and it looked like they were going to lose Micah. I won't go into the details, but essentially that morning he had coughed up a pee and choked on it and had gone without breathing for an hour. So he was essentially brain dead. And the next morning, Corey and Heather had to go through probably the most difficult thing in their life of taking their son off of life support. And that night, as Suzanne and I went over to their house to spend time with them and grieve and mourn with them, I can say in my life, I have never seen such deep, deep grief and such deep pain. It was a very sad time. I want to leave that. We're going to come back to that story, but I want to leave that story. I want to fast forward 2 months to September 28th. The morning of September 28th, I roll over in my bed to my wife, wide-eyed, looking at me, saying, I've been having contractions since 3 o'clock this morning. And I'm panicking because the baby was overdue, so I should have been expecting it. But I had been preparing for 2 weeks for this really, really big presentation for work, and it was that day. So, you know, she's feeling terrible, and I'm like, it's not your fault. So she's like, go do your presentation, and then I'll call you if I need you. So I go, I do the presentation. It couldn't concentrate at all. It was pretty much pointless. And then she gives me the call later that day. She's like, it's time, we're going. So I go pick her up, and it's one of those times you don't get many of these chances in your life where you're driving a pregnant lady to the hospital. You kind of want to get pulled over by a cop, you know, be like, she's pregnant, let's go, you know. But it was pretty uneventful. We pulled up, parked, checked in at 6:30. At 8:30, I'm holding the baby in my hands. It was amazing amount of joy, amazing surprise. I thought it was going to be a boy. We didn't find out, but my wife had convinced me it was going to be a boy. So I found myself there just holding this girl, and the next day, Suzanne was sleeping. I was in the hospital. I was holding her. It was quiet, and I'm looking out the window and just thinking back to 2 months earlier, my friends Corey and Heather had been walking these same halls across the river at the U of M Children's Hospital, contemplating the idea of taking their son off life support. And here I am with this new life, this amazing joy. And I started thinking about, just wondering, why does God allow us to experience such deep pain and yet such amazing joy? I want to tell one more story before we get into the passage for today. This one you'll probably be a little bit more familiar with. It's the story of Job. I'm going to paraphrase the story because it's kind of long. Basically, there's this guy named Job. The Bible says in Job 1, Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had a number of servants. He was the greatest man among all people of the East. So, read between the lines here. Job is a stud. This guy is blameless. He's upright. He shuns evil, and he fears God. So, basically what goes, and again, I'm paraphrasing this. If you want to read this, it's the first 2 chapters of Job. But Satan comes to God, and he says, of course he's blameless and upright. Everything you've given to him, you've blessed. You've blessed everything that his hand touches. Take it all away, and he will surely curse you. So God says, okay, you can take everything that Job has, but you can't lay a hand on him. You can't touch him physically. So Satan goes out. He takes all of Job's cattle through a series of calamities and different things. Kills his servants, kills his family. And Job responds, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So Satan goes back to God again and he says, well, of course he's going to praise you. Strike his flesh and bones and he will curse you to his face. So God says, fine. Do whatever you want to him, but you have to spare his life. So so Satan goes out and afflicts Job with painful sores from the feet, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. I think I have a picture of what that might have looked like. And then the Bible says Job took a piece of pottery and scraped himself out. I don't know why he did that. It seems kind of painful to me. But his wife came to him and said, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job responds, shall we accept the good from God and not the trouble? So the rest of the book, we're going to come back to Job later. But the rest of the book, Job is kind of lamenting all these things that have happened. He's talking with some of his friends, and they're giving him some advice one way or another. Today, I don't want to spend as much time on the why, on the question of why. Why do bad things happen? Why do people suffer? There's been a lot smarter people than me that have tried to tackle that question. Today, I want to focus our time on what does a biblical response to suffering and pain look like? What are we supposed to do when God brings suffering and pain into our life? So the passage I want to spend some time on today is 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back and look at different pieces of it. It says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should be not as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator to do good. So Peter's writing this to some of the earliest Christians who were being persecuted for their beliefs. And the first point that I would submit to you today is that Jesus calls us to suffer. Verse 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you." If you're a new follower of Jesus Christ, or maybe you're on the fence thinking about giving your life to Jesus, I hate to be the one that breaks it to you, but it's not an easy life. Jesus does not call us to an easy Christian life where we surround ourselves with Christian people and come to church and go to a Bible study and never have to come into contact with the outside world or have any sufferings or calamities in our life. If you're following Jesus Christ, Satan wants to take you out. If you're out there trashing the kingdom of darkness, he's got you in his scope and he wants to bring you down. I want to bathe this section in scripture, so I'm just going to read through a few of these really fast. Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" What does it look like to take up our cross? 2 Timothy 3:10-12, "You, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And last one, Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Think about that. It has been granted to us to suffer for him. So, we know that God, suffering is going to, as followers of Jesus Christ, there is going to be suffering. It's going to look different for every person in the room. Maybe God will take a child or a loved one away. Maybe you're coming back from Thanksgiving with your family and it was religious persecution. They laugh at you. They don't get it. They make fun of you, things like that. The question is, in the midst of this, how are we going to respond? I believe, and I'm not a psychologist, and there may be more intricacies of this, but I believe there are three responses. First, we can ignore it. We can pretend that nothing's happening. We can become numb to the world in order to deal with the pain, to block out the pain. Second thing that can happen is we can let it make us bitter. We can follow down a path of self-destruction. We can believe the lies that Satan tells us. And we can become cynical, ambivalent to the world around us. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to become bitter. Or third, we can let God make us better. And that's really where I want to spend the most of the rest of our time today is, what does it look like to let God make us better? Verses 13 through 16 in 1 Peter 4 says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. How should we respond? We should rejoice. We sang it today. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. So what does it look like to rejoice in the middle of suffering? I think the first thing that we need to do is we need to listen for what God is trying to teach us through this pain. So many times when we're knee-deep in the mud, we're right in the thick of these things that are going on, and this pain and this suffering, we forget to look for what God is trying to teach us. C.S. Lewis has a quote, and I love this quote. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." That's great imagery. His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. James 1, 2-4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." The testing of your faith develops perseverance so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's sanctification. That's what God uses. God uses sanctification in our life to take us from the sinner that we are to purify us and make us holy. And we won't be there until we die, but along the way, God uses suffering and trials and pain to sanctify us. Romans 5, 1-10, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." Again, sanctification. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Back to the verse, Matthew 16:24, I think that's supposed to say to 26. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?'" My friend Jeff paraphrased this for me. I love this. He just said, "Is anything worth more than your soul?" What does it look like to deny ourselves? First thing Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, we have to deny ourselves. I think that in America, it's very difficult to deny ourselves. We don't know what it means to deny ourselves. We live in a country that worships comfort and worships convenience. I don't know if anyone else has had this experience, but I've had times in my life where I can stand in one spot and I can see three Starbucks within eyesight. It's kind of like, well, which way do you want to go? Let's go this way. You know, it's everything's so convenient for us. One of my favorite quotes from John Piper, he's talking about how difficult it is to be a Christian in America, which seems counterintuitive, right? Because we have religious freedom and we have all this. It should be so easy, right? But it's not. We have no sense of want, of need. He says, there's no way the world is going to see the supreme glory of Christ today unless we break free of the Disneyland of America. I love that. Unless we break free of the Disneyland of America and begin to live lifestyles of missionary sacrifice that looks to the world like our treasure is in heaven and not on earth. My wife, when she was working, she's home now with our kids, but when she was working, she worked at Children's Home Society. She worked in the international adoption, specifically with the Russia team. And so as she was working there, someone sent her a link to a blog by this guy named Tom Davis. And we started reading this blog. This was about 3 years ago or so, about this time. We started reading this guy's blog. He works for a ministry called Children's Hope Chest. They're out of Colorado, and they do a lot of ministry to widows and orphans and stuff like that around the world. And specifically, they had done some work in Russia. He wrote this book called Fields of the Fatherless. And so we're reading this blog, and he puts this post out. It was around January, maybe December, I don't know. And he says, we're starting a new program in Swaziland, Africa, and I'm taking a trip over there to see, you know, what we can do to minister to the people there. And the last sentence of his blog is, do you want to come? And here, Susanna, we've never met this guy. We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about Children's Hope Chest. And we look at each other and we're like, man, do you think he's really serious? Can we go? So we kind of table the conversation for a couple weeks, don't really talk about it. It's end of January. We don't even know when the trip is. And I, for whatever reason, I'm at work one day and I just email the lady and I say, my wife and I are thinking about going. Can we still get in? She emails back like 2 hours later. I have to have your stuff by the end of the week. I need all your paperwork, all the money, all this. So we go back that night and we're like, can we really do this? And we end up going. So we take this trip to Swaziland. I think I have a map. So if you don't know where Swaziland is, if you go down to South Africa and you go to the right, there's a little light green spot. It's about that big, and that's Swaziland. Swaziland has the highest HIV and AIDS rate of any country in the world. 9 out of 10 boys die from HIV before they turn 30 years old. We spent our time in Swaziland with the poorest of the poor. We spent our time in slums that were built basically next to this dump so that the people could go into the dump and try to find food. We spent our time in AIDS hospitals praying for people that were going to be dead in a few weeks or a month at most. Yet despite all of this suffering, there was amazing joy in Swaziland. There was an amazing amount of joy. One of the pastors that we were working with there, he's setting up these care points around the country where people can come and get food. He was telling us that he believes that God is going to use Swaziland as the pulpit of Africa, this little, tiny, insignificant country that's basically just worthless to everyone else in the world because, you know, they're just AIDS and they're all going to die. He believes that God is going to raise up this country, and it's going to be a testament to the miraculous work that God can do. There's a picture, I think, maybe the next slide there. That little boy there, that's one of the care points. It's not much, but it's something. It's a roof, I guess. That little boy there, his name is Wonder. We got to spend some time with him. He's 4 or 5 years old. He walks 5 miles every day to this care point to get one meal. And it's the only meal he gets. And it's a meal that nobody in this room would even consider eating. It's this cornmeal, mush, bland tasting stuff. It's terrible. But that's his only meal. He lives with his grandma, and he walks 5 miles each way to get that meal. Rob Bell says, if we aren't careful, our success and security and abundance can lead to a certain sort of boredom, a numbing predictability, a paralyzing indifference that comes from being too comfortable. A paralyzing indifference. That's exactly what Satan wants for the church in America, is for us to become paralyzed and indifferent because we are too comfortable. I believe that suffering helps us to identify with each other's pain. I think that we become acutely aware of the suffering that's going around us when we are walking through suffering. We become aware of the people that are suffering. I want to do a little exercise here. So, if anyone in this room has been affected by cancer in some way or another, someone in your family or maybe yourself, I'd like you to stand up. And I'm standing as well. My grandmother died of cancer last year. So that's pretty amazing. Just take a look around. I don't know. I know some of you. I don't know a lot of you. But immediately, just without even knowing your name, you have a connection to some people around you. You know to some degree what they may have gone through. I believe that you can sit down. I believe that suffering helps us to identify with each other's pain. I think that God uses suffering to expose our idols. I know He's done this in my life. I've sat and I thought, can I honestly say that God is enough in the midst of loss of a friend or a family? I easily sing this song all the time. You give and take away. You give and take. God, you can take my job. You can take my house. You can take everything. What about your family members? What about your friends? I'm not saying that God is that we're all going to lose a 9-month-old child. I'm not saying that. But what I found is that, are there things between me and God? Are there things that I'm still holding on to? There's nothing wrong with loving your family. God calls us to love our family. But I think that God uses suffering to expose the idols in our life. Last point, and this is something that I tell myself and I have to tell myself every day, is that God is God and I am not. God is God and I am not. At some point, we have to stop asking the question of why. The question of why will lead us to paralyzed indifference. Satan wants us to keep asking the question why. I believe there are healthy ways to come reverently to God and ask, but He may choose not to answer us. We never know why, in the midst of suffering, why things are happening. Let's look back at some stories in the Bible. Joseph, he had all these brothers. They throw him in a pit to die. They say, hey, let's pull him out of the pit and sell him. At least we'll get some money for him. He eventually ends up in Egypt, where he is a servant for a number of years, and then he, through circumstances, ends up in prison. And yet God takes him out of that prison and raises him up to be a very powerful and influential person in Egypt. Eventually, Joseph found out why. We may never find out why. But in the midst of that, while he's in prison, if he continues to sit there and ask, why, God, why, he can become paralyzed. Job, you notice when we read through the story of Job, he didn't know about this conversation with God and Satan. He didn't know that this was happening. All he knew is that all of a sudden, you know, his family was gone. Everything he owned was gone. If you look in the New Testament, Stephen was dragged out of the city and stoned to death. And he did not know at that time that his ministry, God was going to build His church on that ministry. At some point, we have to stop asking the question, why? Oftentimes when I talk to people about suffering and we get into conversations, one of the things I hear people say a lot is, I can't believe in a God that, dot, 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 fill in the blank. I can't believe in a God that would allow a 9-month-old innocent child to die. I can't believe in a God that whatever it is they're going through. I don't want anything to do with a God that would, whatever, let bridges fall down. unfortunately, we can't put God in a box that suits our view of him. We can't compartmentalize God and say, all right, I can believe in that God, and I can believe in this God. This person over here can believe in this God. God says in Isaiah 40:13, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or who has instructed him as counselor? Again in Isaiah 55:7-9, let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I believe that God ultimately shows his glory to us through suffering. So I want to look at the end here of that 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What does it look like to rejoice amid suffering? Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. I want to go back to Job. So like I said, Job is dialoguing with these friends for 30-some chapters. It's a long book. In Job 38, God finally speaks. So I'm going to read Job 38, 1-7. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Now, if that were me, and God says, brace yourself like a man, I'm going to crawl up in the fetal position and start sucking my thumb. I mean, that's amazing. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And God goes on for two and even longer chapters of just, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I created you? And Job, after God saying all this, Job answers the Lord. And he says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we go through periods of suffering in our life, Lord, I pray that we would turn to you, that we would learn to rejoice, Lord, and that we would not be paralyzed by continually asking the question of why, Lord, but that we would fall on our face before you and say, God, you are God, and we are not. Amen.